We've begun a study of the book of Revelation. The theme of the book is the Lamb is Lord. The Lamb is Lord. Revelation chapter 2. We come into the two chapters that talk about the seven churches and what we can learn from them. Beginning in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This article came out from the Saturday Evening Post some years ago. You may have heard it. It's certainly still pertinent for our thinking. It's entitled The Seven Ages of a Married Cold. A young couple, newlyweds, the wife contracts a cold, and this is how her husband responds. First year, the husband says, sugar dumpling, I'm really worried about my baby girl. You've got a bad sniffle, and there's no telling about these things with all the strep going around. I'm putting you in the hospital this afternoon for a general checkup and a good rest. I know the food is lousy there, so I'll bring food to you from your favorite restaurant. I've already got it all arranged with the floor superintendent. Second year. Listen, darling, I don't like the sound of that cough. I've called Dr. Miller to rush over here. Now you go to bed like a good little girl just for me. Third year. Maybe you better lie down, honey. Nothing like a little rest when you feel lousy. I'll bring you something. Do we have any canned soup? Fourth year. Now look, dear, be sensible. After you've fed the kids and washed the dishes and finished vacuuming, you better lie down. Fifth year. Why don't you take a couple of aspirin? Sixth year. If you just gargle or something instead of sitting around barking like a seal. Seventh year. For Pete's sake, stop sneezing. Are you trying to give me pneumonia? Something may have been lost over the years. It happens to all of us in our relationships and our marriages. There are times that we have to come back and rekindle the passion, right? To restore some of that which we first enjoyed in those relationships. It's happened to me and Monica. It's happened to you as well. And when those times become, we become aware of those times where we begin to more or less take each other for granted, do things just out of routine and not with heart, we have to step back and reflect. And we have to rekindle the relationship, rekindle the marriage, rekindle the passion. How do you do that? How do you do that? Well, with a married couple, it's really relatively easy. You begin holding hands again together, right? Remember when you used to hold hands just because you liked doing that? And now, even now, you could just reach over and take the hand of your spouse and say, yeah, I still love you. You know, it means so very much. It can mean looking back through an old photo album, or now, of course, on your device and looking through the pictures. Think about, remember those early years and things that we used to do together and the places we went and what special times we had. Looking at your wedding album might rekindle some of that. Revisiting some special places that had meaning in your life and enjoying the memories that come with that. Certainly scheduling a date or two or 20, and making it the habit of romancing one another. Again, those are things that can bring back to life a relationship that has become routine. When we come to Revelation chapter 2, we learn about the seven churches of Revelation, and the first one is the church at Ephesus. It was a church that had lost its first love. But Jesus speaks to that church and encourages it and reminds the people there that they can restore that lost love. When we look at Revelation chapter 2, we see that we've now turned into this section, chapter 2 and 3, that describes seven churches that existed in the first century in Western Asia Minor. There are seven churches that Jesus singled out for special messages in the book of Revelation, messages that would apply to churches all through history and all across the world, through us today as well. And so as we look at each of these seven churches over the next few weeks, we will find things there that speak to us as a church. And we'll find things that speak to us individually as Christians as well. And these seven churches become then a sample, if you will, of what Jesus expects of his churches, of his people gathered together. And we come to the church at Ephesus. Ephesus was a church that had a long spiritual history, a rich spiritual history. It was a church that was established in the city of Ephesus, which was one of the major cities of the ancient Roman Empire. In fact, it became the third largest city in the Roman Empire after Rome and Alexandria, then Ephesus. So a significant city, a trade city, well known. And so Paul wanted to take the gospel to Ephesus because he knew from there the gospel would spread out all throughout Asia Minor and throughout the Roman Empire. But so that was the plan of Paul. But before he arrived, certainly the city of Ephesus had its own spiritual background. It was a city that was deeply devoted to the worship of the goddess Artemis, later to become known as Diana, the worship of Diana. And it was the tradition of that city that centuries before, probably a meteorite that had fallen in the air, they took that as a mark of the gods speaking to them, and they honored the goddess Diana, and they built a huge temple to Diana, beautifully ornate, such a beautiful temple that it became known as one of the wonders of the ancient world, one of the places you had to see if you lived in those days. And there they would worship the goddess Diana. So devoted were the people to this goddess that there was a whole guild of craftsmen who were devoted to manufacturing little idols of Artemis or Diana to sell to the population and to the tourists who would come and to everybody. And it was a significant part of their trade. And then Paul arrived on the scene and he began to preach the good news of Jesus Christ, and people's hearts were touched by the reality that here's something that really changes our life. There's real forgiveness, there's real hope, there's real joy in Jesus Christ and not in this idol and not in Diana. So influential was the gospel of Jesus Christ in the city of Ephesus that within a couple of short years, the trade guild that manufactured idols began to complain and say, we're losing money because there are so many Christians and they don't buy idols. And so it became so intense that they staged a riot, and they went to the theater in Ephesus, the ancient remains of that you see on the picture behind me. They went to the theater and they started a riot, and they began to chant out how great their goddess was and trying to talk down, if you will, the Christian population. It took the governor of the city to come in and to shut down the riot and to send everybody home peacefully. And Paul had to leave shortly after that for his own life. But the gospel was established. Ephesus was established. The church at Ephesus was established. And they would not give up. What a remarkable spiritual heritage. And so when we come to the events described in Revelation chapter 2, some 30 or 40 years later, we find that things have changed some in the church at Ephesus. We find that they have now a flagging love for Jesus Christ. And Jesus warns them that they need to fervently fire up their faith once again. It's something that can happen to any of us as Christians, isn't it? And it happens too often, too easily. This particular church, the message here, I think, if we could summarize it in a single sentence, is to say we must carefully balance truth and love in order to shine for Jesus. Balance of truth and love. The church at Ephesus had become what we could call a legalistic church. A church that was doing many good things, but with the wrong reasons, the wrong motives. Putting sort of, so to speak, God into a box, and the way they would do things, they would go through the rituals and the legalistic structures, but they didn't remember why they were doing it. And Jesus raises that to their attention, as he does for us. So as we look at this church, the church at Ephesus, at the end of the first century, we have some things to learn. And we can look at three observations together that you'll see in the outline that's in your worship program this morning as well. The first observation we find here is that the Lord Jesus Christ commends the church for its diligent labor and doctrinal purity. It commends the church for its diligent labor and doctrinal purity. We'll find a pattern throughout these seven churches that Jesus, as he's speaking to the church, he introduces himself and he commends the church for the good things that they're doing. But then he offers challenges to the church, how they should remedy some of the shortcomings they've developed. And then he always concludes with a word of encouragement to them about what he's going to do and what he has done in their life. It's a great pattern. We see that here at the church of Ephesus. In the first first we find is this idea of this diligent labor and doctrinal purity. Jesus Christ commends them for these traits. We learn in verse 1 as we read, it says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. Now we saw last week that these churches each had angels, and we discussed whether they mean heavenly angels or human messengers. And probably here the idea of human messengers. Likely these seven churches had representatives that they sent to John on the island of Patmos. As he's receiving this revelation, he's recording it and sending it back by way of these human messengers. And so it's likely that he's talking about these human messengers and says, now write these messengers and write this message to the church at Ephesus. And here's what you're to write. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. At the end of chapter 1, we saw Jesus in his glory and his deity described in a fantastic way. And one of the descriptions says that Jesus holds seven stars in his hand. He's powerful, God, able to hold stars in his hands. And that he walks among seven golden lampstands. And thankfully, chapter 1 of Revelation gives us the interpretation of these things. It says that these stars are actually the messengers of the seven churches. That is to say, Jesus, in a caring and protective as well as a powerful and authoritative way, holds the messengers of the churches and therefore as representatives of the churches in his hands. He cares for us. He has authority over us. And then he walks among the seven lampstands. There, Revelation 1 says these lampstands are the seven churches he's about to address, representing all the churches down through the ages. And he stands among them in chapter 1. Here in chapter 2 it says he actually walks among the seven lampstands. That is the lights that shine the glory of Jesus Christ. And as we thought together last week, we would realize that Jesus Christ delights to walk among his churches and to walk within his churches. And we could rightly imagine Jesus Christ being here with us this morning, walking up and down each aisle, interceding for each of us, looking into our faces, knowing our hurts and our hopes, and being ready to be at our side. I could imagine him walking through the classrooms as Sunday schools were forming and as people are gathering in the hallways and just delighting to be among his people. And this is what we sense with Jesus. He holds the seven stars. He walks among the seven golden lampstands. And as he describes himself like this to the church at Ephesus, they would get that impression too. Jesus is among us. Let's pay attention. And so Jesus says to this church, as he's described himself in that way, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know your deeds and your hard work and your perseverance. This church with this rich spiritual heritage had done some tremendous things. Jesus commends his people for their hard work, for their endurance, and their rejection of false teachers as well. He says, I know you. You are a hardworking church. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. Think about that. They were an active church. They were doing things for Jesus. They were working hard at serving him. Imagine that, working hard. The word literally means working to exhaustion. I mean, that kind of commitment to Jesus Christ. They worked hard for Jesus. And they had a perseverance in the middle of all that. As we know from the end of the first century, Domitian, the emperor of Rome, had brought great persecution on the church because Domitian required every Roman citizen to throw incense on the altar and declare Caesar is Lord. And the Christians said, no, we cannot declare that because Jesus is Lord. And they said they couldn't do that. And so they received great persecution, and the church at Ephesus would have been a target of all of that. That's why John was exiled to the island of Patmos. And here are his friends at Ephesus enduring great persecution, and they are persevering under it. So, wow, what a great church. Further, Jesus says, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You don't put up with error, false teachers, wicked people who come. And every church had them then and they are today as well. People will come along and say, I have a different message to share, or I have a new insight into Scripture, or I have this idea or that. And the church at Ephesus would listen to them and say, that is not right. That doesn't measure up to the truth. Out you go. They didn't put up with that kind of nonsense. Good for them. There are churches today that put up with all kinds of things that stand squarely against the teachings of Scripture. But because it's culturally right, sensitive, and appropriate, it's accepted. Jesus said of the church at Ephesus, you don't put up with that sort of thing. You don't put up with wicked people. You don't put up with those who claim to be apostles but are false or liars. Just as a sidetrack here, when we think about the apostles, in the New Testament, we see a couple of ways this word is used of apostles. There are the 12 apostles, or well, basically, let's understand that apostle is someone who's sent with authority of the one sending him or her. So an apostle is sent with the authority of the sender. So Jesus, there are apostles of Jesus Christ. There were 12 of them, the apostles of Jesus Christ, the disciples, we sometimes refer to them. They were sent with the authority of Jesus. When they went out, they could perform miracles, and they could do the things that Jesus did. Amazing. There are 12 of them. And of course, Judas fell off, and so he was replaced. And then Paul came on the scene, and he too was declared to be an apostle of Jesus Christ with those kinds of abilities. They had seen the risen Lord. They had been commissioned by him with great power. This is the marks of the apostles of Jesus Christ. But we also see hints in the New Testament that there were apostles of individual local churches sent out by that church with that church's authority, a different kind of apostle in a way. We might think of them as a missionary today. And they would be sent out with the authority of that church, and they would share the good news. And there were people that were coming to the church at Ephesus saying, we have apostolic credentials, and so you should listen to us. And they would examine them and say, no, that's not what it means to be an apostle. Certainly not an apostle of Jesus Christ, not an apostle of a particular local church. You're making it up, and we're not going to tolerate that. They loved the truth, and they rejected error. And so Jesus says to them in verse 3, you have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. They had worked to the point of exhaustion but never got exhausted because they were doing the work of God. Jesus commends the church's diligent labor and doctrinal purity. We think about us today. We should accept the fact that Christian service is hard work. But we should do it in the way in which we serve the Lord joyfully, because Christ has called us to work hard for him. I would love to pastor a church that had people that were working hard for the Lord, like Ephesus. In fact, I think I do in many ways. When I look around at our church, I am so thankful for the hard work of so many. There are our Sunday school teachers. They amaze me. Week after week, they prepare lessons through the week. They come in early to set up their classroom. They lay the table out for children and youth to be able to learn the truths of God's word and to grow in the faith. And they love these children, and they take time with them. And that's hard work, and they love it, and they do it with joy. And I'm just so impressed with the hard work of our Sunday school teachers. I'm impressed with the hard work of our small group leaders, our life group leaders. They week after week prepare lessons and prepare their homes and settings for gathering people together to share around the word of God and build relationship and fellowship together. And many times it's hard work. And I'm so thankful for that. I think of our worship teams that come week after week, and they're selecting songs as the weeks go by and planning ahead and thinking what will best minister to the Lord. And through our congregation, they rehearse and get together and come early and set up and do all these things and drag in instruments that are much heavier than I would ever carry. And it's just amazing to me. And they just do it for the Lord, and it's joyful. And we have people who help at the organizational level, our trustees and deacons and treasurers, to make sure the organization church has done well, and they work hard. I'm so grateful for the hardworking people in our church. But are we all hardworking? Are we all doing what God has called us to do? Maybe there's room for some of us to grow into becoming more diligent in our commitments to the Lord Jesus Christ. I read a study just this last week that described what Christians consider to be regular attendance at church. It used to be we said, are you a regular attender at a church? And that meant, do you go to church every week? Yeah. Now, people are asked if you're a regular attender. That means, do you go once or twice a month at least? See, our standards and our culture have so reduced expectations. We've had to sort of, so to speak, reduce the expectation of volunteerism. You know, how much time that might be in a week, because it might, you know, tax our schedule. The church at Ephesus says, we are going to work hard. We're going to work to the point of exhaustion for Jesus Christ. Now, there's a balance between exhaustion and rest, of course. But Jesus commends them for their hard work. Are we working hard for him? Our commitment to Christ, in fact, should, whether it's serving in the church or outside the walls, serving the community, our service for Christ should tax our time. And it should tax our resources, and it should tax our schedules, because Jesus is worth it. We also look at this church and commend it for its doctrinal purity, which reminds us that we also need to make the study and application of Bible doctrine a focus of our spiritual growth. We need to know the truth of God's word. That means we need to be faithful in reading Scripture. We need to be committed to reading other sources, resources that help us to understand the Word of God and to understand it plainly. We need to listen to good preachers and teachers of the Word. We need to be able to refute false teachings and cults. When a cult member comes to your door, do you feel confident to share the truth of God's Word? If not, then we need to be more like Ephesus. To know false from, you know, truth from error, to be able to refute it. I'm still growing in my understanding of theology. Over the last couple of years, I've committed to and tried to practice, actually, the last half hour or so of my work day to spend time just reading out of a book of theology. So I remember the truths and I can reinforce those truths in my mind. It's something we're always growing in. And so we have this opportunity to work hard for Jesus Christ and uphold doctrinal purity. That's every member's responsibility, isn't it? That's what it means to be a church like the church at Ephesus. So the Lord commends diligent labor and doctrinal purity. But the second observation in this passage is that we find that the Lord Jesus Christ challenges the church to repent of its loveless legalism. So what seems to have happened in this church is because over a generation of Christianity in the church at Ephesus, they had become so faithful in their activities and doing such good things that they'd gotten, so they were doing these good things, but forgetting why they were doing them. And that's a risk that every Christian, every church has. We might find ourselves being in a pattern of doing good things for the Lord, but we forget why. And so the motivation behind that, the legalism comes from our motivation of just simply doing the routines and thinking that will be enough for God. And if we can just define those routines, if we do this and this and this and this, God will be happy with us. And we forget that it's a matter of heart. And so Jesus says to the church at Ephesus in verse 4, "Yet I hold this against you. You're hardworking. You uphold truth. You defend the truth. But I have this against you. You have forsaken your first love." You have forsaken your first love. And so they had missed something along the way. They had forsaken the love that they had at the beginning. That word forsaken is a strong word. It means that they have walked away from that, so much so that there's a distance between them and their love for Christ. Probably didn't happen overnight. It probably was a slow leak, you know, along the way. And they just forgot why they were doing the things they were doing. You've forsaken your first love. That happens. It happens in marriage, doesn't it? And we have to go back and rekindle passion and remember why we joined in union together to begin with and to refresh that and to enjoy that relationship again. And it can happen in our love for Jesus Christ. He says, you've forsaken your first love. He doesn't say specifically, is it love for Christ or love for one another or love for the world? I think all three of those are part of what we're to understand, right? We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, love our neighbors ourselves, and love one another so that all will see that we're disciples. So they'd forgotten the idea of love. You've forsaken your first love. So how do we ever overcome that? Thankfully, Jesus gives us the answer. If you are in a place of spiritual apathy today, you're going through the motions, but you know the heart isn't with it, there's a remedy. And Jesus himself gives it to us. It's here in the text. Verse 5, three things. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Remember, or think back on, reflect on what you used to do. Remember the heights from which you've fallen. That's an interesting phrase. Remember the heights from which you've fallen. Remember how high it was, what a great thing it was to be so close to Jesus Christ. Think back about your first days of faith when you first discovered Jesus Christ and the full meaning of his redemption for you, his death on the cross, his resurrection, that was a personal relationship you could have with him. You accepted him by faith and your heart was overflowing with the joy of Christ and the love for him and the enthusiasm for him. Remember those days? You know, it was when you couldn't get enough time reading the Bible. You couldn't spend enough time praying. You couldn't have frequent enough meetings together with other Christians to grow. You couldn't stop talking about Jesus Christ as if you were a teenager dating and telling about your girlfriend. And you just couldn't wait to tell us about Jesus Christ. All those sorts of things because it's a first love. And if we can remember that. And then we look at our lives today and we say, no, I'm more characterized by spiritual apathy than I am by passion. Look how far I've fallen. The first step of recovery is to remember where we came from. The second, he says, remember the height from which you have fallen, repent. If I remember how impassioned I was with Jesus, but I know I'm apathetic now, I simply need to repent. That means to change my mind and attitude toward the direction in which I'm working. And say, Lord Jesus, I am so sorry I've taken you for granted. I don't want that to be the characteristic of our relationship. I want that instead of this. Repent. And then he says, then do the things you did at first. Okay, so then go back and think about those things you used to do that were a part of your passionate expression of love for Jesus Christ. Time in the Word, prayer, being together with God's people, talking about Jesus Christ. Do it again. Take Jesus' hand again. Say, I love you. And start rebuilding the passion. Jesus warns the church in Ephesus, if you don't repent, then I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. You'll stop being effective for me. You'll stop being a light to this community. By God's grace, Pittsford Community Church continues to be a light to its community. But we need to make sure we're passionate about Jesus, that we haven't given up on him, that we're not just going through the motions of our faith, but that we're doing it from the heart for a love for Jesus Christ that's so compelling that it moves us to love him and to love others and to share that love with others. Jesus does say to them in verse 6, but you do have this in your favor. So not everything about this challenge is negative. He says your true love will be reflected in truth. He says, you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. There's some things Jesus hates. He hates false teaching and hates false ideologies. And he says here, you hate those too. Now we all wonder, what were the practices of the Nicolaitans? They're mentioned again in one of the other churches as well. The answer to that question is, we don't know. And we wish we did. There are a lot of suggestions that have come even out of the ancient writings about who the Nicolaitans were or what they taught, but we don't really know what they taught. We suspect it was something like a licentious lifestyle. You've been freed in Christ, so you can go do anything you want to because Christ's grace is so sufficient, he'll cover it all. Maybe it was something like that. We certainly have that kind of teaching in our society today. Live for yourself. It may have been some of the earliest forms of Gnostic teaching, which simply meant that there were the thought that the physical things and the spiritual things are so separated in life that it only matters what is the spiritual side, so the physical is fine, and it kind of leans into that licentious perspective as well. It's probably something like that, but we don't really know. We just know that Jesus hated it, and that the church at Ephesus looked at those teachers who came in with those kind of ideas and said, no, that's not for us, get out. And Jesus said, good job on that. But don't forget to love in the middle of it all. Don't lose your love. So for us today, this idea of restoring our first love, I think it means that we need to avoid the trap of ritualism and legalism. Is so threatening to us to just go through the motions or to set up a false standard of righteousness that we and others think if we will follow them, then God will be so thrilled with us. Instead, we need to guard our motives. Do we really love Jesus? Are we falling in love with him over and over again? And so then we need to rekindle that love for Jesus by reflecting on those past joys that we had in him, by repenting of our present apathy, saying, God, I'm sorry. I don't want this to characterize my life. And then returning to those spiritual disciplines that have made us strong in him before. Prayer, time in the Word, time with God's people, loving to share the good news of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus challenges the church to repent of its loveless legalism. Third, final observation, the Lord Jesus Christ comforts the church with the promise of eternal fellowship in God's presence. Verse 7, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, Jesus says the Holy Spirit of God is speaking to his churches. He's speaking through his word. He's speaking to us, and we need to pay attention. And this individualizes it. Let him who hears. So there's an individual side of this as well as the church. And we need to pay attention to what the Lord is saying to us through his word and through his Spirit. To him who overcomes, who's the one who overcomes? Who's the one that's victorious? We might think, well, there's a special class of Christians. There are those who are Christians, and there are those who are really overcoming Christians, the one who overcome persecution or whatever, and that might be it. But no, it doesn't seem that way at all. It seems that John, when he writes this word in 1 John chapter 5, verse 5, you want to write that down, 1 John 5, 5, John says in that passage, the ones who overcome are those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are among those who are victorious. We're there. To the one who overcomes, those who have their faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus says, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Wow, what is this? The right to eat from the tree of life. If you remember back in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, before Adam and Eve sinned, the tree of life was in the middle of the Garden of Eden, and that was a great tree to produce fruit that they could enjoy. But when they sinned, they were blocked from the tree of life. And the tree of life appears again at the end of the story in Revelation chapter 22, in the new heaven and the new earth, the tree of life will be there again. And it says in the last chapter of Revelation that we will have access again to the tree of life. That is, in some way, this tree that gives fullness of life and joy. It says in Revelation, this is for the healing of the nations. There's life in this tree. And it sustains us and brings us into a place of special relationship and fellowship with God, because it says we will eat from this tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The paradise of God. Paradise is simply a word for garden. And if it's God's garden, it's a great garden. And it's as if God is saying to us through this book that if we will put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are going to dine in the very presence of God Almighty. We're going to eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. What that tells us is that God, our Creator, loves us so much. He wants to be with us. He wants to be present among us. He wants to be with us. He wants to enjoy fellowship with us. And the Lord Jesus Christ comforts the church with his promise of eternal fellowship in God's presence. Because God cares for us so much, he sent Jesus to die for us and to rise again and to offer us life so that we could dine with him forever. What a joy and privilege. But it's only for those who are overcomers, victorious, the ones who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. Others will be cast aside and not experience the presence of God forever and ever. Do you want to be in the presence of God? Do you want to enjoy the tree of life? Do you want to have heaven as your home and Christ as your Savior and be in fellowship with God? It all comes through putting your faith in Christ. If you haven't accepted Christ as your Savior, today would be the day to do that then. To say, Lord Jesus, I receive you and I believe in you and I'm going to follow you. And for all others, to say, Lord, forgive me if I become apathetic about this great faith, because, wow, one day I'm going to dine in your presence forever and ever. So let me love you more and more here and now. Like any healthy relationship, any healthy marriage, love should grow over time, not diminish. And our love for Jesus should grow over time, never diminish. We must carefully balance truth and love in order to shine for Jesus, to let that candle, that lampstand, continue to shine. Are you in love with Jesus? Are you in love with him? Let's confess and invite him to build us as a church, characterized by love and truth for him.